We have a very great privilege today to worship in a building such as this. We've probably walked in this morning and didn't pay much attention to the building around you. Just the doors. A little over a decade, this church has been planted here. It's a privilege to be able to worship in a building such as this. To be able to look at the stained glass windows and see its beauty and the wood and the carvings in the wood and the brass fixtures and the very bright red and beautiful carpets. We have truly been blessed to be able to worship in a place such as this. And although this place is full of beauty and we have adorned it with many items, things that catch the eye and beautiful things, and God has set this place aside and has been consecrated and set aside for us to worship, adorned with many, many beautiful things. We should also be mindful and guard our heart and mind against making the beauty of what we have here set up as an empire. To setting up what we have as a kingdom or an empire. I've known many people who would come through since my 5 years here so far. Preachers would come through on revival almost without fail. They would look at me and they would say, "You got a beautiful church." Or a singing group would come through and they would say, "You rolled out the red carpet. You got a beautiful church." And although I don't look at them and say this verbally, I'm quickly reminded that yes, the building is beautiful. God has truly blessed. But if we are not making disciples in the walls of this church, if we are not raising up people to carry the gospel to the rest of the world, then these beautiful walls have little meaning. The Lord has made us stewards over this place. Man, I am so thankful that we've got some people in place who tend the grounds, buildings and grounds, and people who tend the building. And I'm so glad for that. And God has used them. That's their ministry. That's their ministry. God has made us stewards over this place. But He has made us stewards over worship much more. We are students over worship, or stewards over how we worship much more than we are stewards over the building itself. Look to your neighbor and say, "We're here to worship Jesus." Look to your neighbor and say, "We're here to worship Jesus." It is with the topic of orthodox or right adoration and worship that I invite you, if you will, to join me in the book of Exodus 25 as we continue our trek through the book itself. I invite you to turn with me with a sermon that I have entitled "Adorned for Worship." We will examine our motives for worship today. We will examine exactly the motive that you bring and brought with you here today. Has tradition taken the place of Christ in your heart? Has the building taken the place of Christ? Has your ministry taken the place of Christ? We will examine the motives behind worship. And we will find that there is only one that is truly adorned and deserves all of our worship, and that is Jesus. And we'll see how Jesus is adorned for our worship. Last time we were together, we noted the civil laws that were given to the Hebrew people. These were laws that were concerning those that would were to do harm against their fellow man or those who sinned against their brother. They sinned against their brother or they had committed some offense. And the laws, the civil laws, was put in place by God to make sure that the wrong that was done or the sin was made right. If the key element to the law is to live in total peace and total shalom with one another and with God, then there must be some further parameters that sets forward towards true peace. There must be some parameters. For the church, the law has become a very valuable lesson. We know the offense of sinning. We know the offense of stealing and killing. We know those offenses, not only as offense to God, but the offense to the law of the land as well. If I was going to speak to the church and the valuable lesson of the civil laws, I would say, if I wrong my brother and sister in Christ, I exhaust all of my efforts to make that thing right. And I, keyword, exhaust, means I don't just go up to someone and say, I'm sorry, and then walk away without having any dialogue whatsoever, and then throw my hands up at the end of the day and say, I've done all I can do. We exhaust our resources to make what was wrong and turn it into right. The laws spread the spectrum from stealing and killing to abusing the opposite sex. Men and women made in the image and the likeness of God, there's value and dignity to those who are crafted in the image of God, and these laws were to protect that sanctity of life. And now that they've had the laws and they have been written down, Moses would come down to what is called the Book of the Covenant. All these things that were written down as God had showed him, and he had written those things out. And now that there would be some laws established, all these words that Moses is getting from God, and we'll find that they are actually put into practice later on. All of the words that have been passed down to him, now comes the tedious task of directing people to right worship. Now that you've got the laws, the Ten Commandments, the civil laws out of the way, now comes the tedious task of directing God's people towards right worship. And might I add that has always been a struggle from the time when God called Adam and Eve out of the garden according to their sin and gave them a way to cover their sin and nakedness, all the way back then to right now, we have all struggled with right worship. Right worship. When we get so stuck in our ways on particular songs, particular way that those songs are laid out, particular order of service, a particular traditional or contemporary, and we get so stuck in our ways that we act like the order of service has become the gospel somehow. We have always struggled with this sense of right worship, the worship wars. What we'll learn with worship is right worship, or what we would call orthodoxy, which itself, it means right worship, or right way. Orthodoxy, right worship, it must be seen with a right theological perspective. Okay, what does the Bible say about worship? What does the Scripture say about worship? Yes, there might be some theological perspectives that lends itself to tradition. But right worship always is seen through the lens of Scripture and not the way we used to do things. Or that's not how we used to do things. Let's look together. Chapter 25. It was told unto Moses to raise up people to bring an offering unto the Lord, that these offerings would be according to what the Lord was doing, as far as how he was working in the heart of the people. And he would say, you bring I grew up in a church that would pass the offering plate, and they would say, you do as the Lord lays it upon your heart to do so. And so Moses writes almost in the same way, the same reference. You tell the people to bring what they have, and they'll give as according to their heart. And Paul wrote something very similar as he's writing to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 says, each of you must give what you have decided in your heart, not with regard or under compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. And so giving becomes an act of worship, even when it is sacrificial above and beyond giving. If we were to follow the tithe, the tithing schedule in the Old Testament, it is not simply bringing your tithe and offering. It is bring your tithes and offerings unto the Lord, plural. But each of you bring as your heart dictates, with a cheerful heart, a giving heart, the future nation of Israel in this point. They are to bring these things in verse 3. You will bring gold, you'll bring silver, you'll bring bronze, and in these elements you'll bring purple and blue and scarlet yarns and fine linen and goat's hair, tan ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood. You'll collect those things, oil for the lamps, and even go as far as to say that you'll press the olives, the oil out with your own hands. Stones and onyx and settings for the ephod and for the breastplate, and all these things will be laid out. And he says that you will make for me a sanctuary, and I will dwell in the midst. I will dwell with you there in the sanctuary. God's presence with his people, and God will tabernacle and dwell with his people. John 1:14 should come to mind. And the word became flesh and tabernacled with us. He says, you'll to lay out the patterns of the furniture in the tabernacle, and you'll make it as such. You're to bring these things unto the Lord. Something that was costly. A sacrificial offering unto the Lord. Not something that was an overflow from their pockets, but something that was given in a sacrificial way. As an act of worship, it cost them something to bring this offering unto the Lord. Now, me and you, we can understand the value of silver and gold. We understand the value of a $100 bill or a $50 bill, 20, whatever denomination it might call for. But for the children of Israel, there was a different dimension to the denominations that they were to bring an offering to the Lord. It was not only the gold and silver, but the fine linens that they had that were dyed with purple. Listen, I got up this morning and thought nothing of this purple shirt. I've had this thing for 4 or 5 years now. Thought nothing of it. I see many shirts with different colors and dyes. We thought nothing about that when we got up this morning and put on a nicely colored button-up shirt. But for them to see purple and scarlet was the markings of prestige and wealth, and it cost them something to bring this into the Lord. Now, we think about the dimensions, which I'll show in just a moment, dimensions of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and all those things. And I see this as a pointing to the God over the created order. God, who created all of this, also designed very intricately the tabernacle, where God had said, you are to set these 12 stones in the ephod of the priest. God set the heaven and the earth, and he set the earth right in its exact spot where it needs to be. And 1 degree off one or the other way, the earth would spin out of orbit, or one molecule in the DNA structure, and that thing would cease to exist as we know it. So God, the God of all the order, God of creation, has also ordered the design of the tabernacle, the furniture within. But why? Why? The Lord required something that took sacrifice and obedience from his people to collect, to give an offering unto the Lord, and to do so worshiping God. I'd almost say, if we get to the point where we give unto the Lord grudgingly, I would almost be so bold as to say, well, don't give it until our heart is right, because we bring it as an act of worship. God, and I've said it before, said it, and I'll say it again, as we hold that dollar in our hand as we give, we say, Lord, you stretch that dollar as only you can do. You do it as only you can do. You take the sacrificial offering and you stretch it. You do what you're going to do with it. We just want to be obedient. And so they would bring these things unto the Lord that were costly. And so the natural question arises from this. When was the last time you gave unto the Lord sacrificially? When was the last time you gave until it hurt? When was the last time you went shopping and there was something that you really wanted, like a brand new fishing pole or whatever it might be, and you were looking at that thing and you said, well, you know what, I can buy this or I can give into the mission of the Lord. And you come away from that thing and you decide to give into the mission of the Lord as an act of worship and you are overjoyed and you forget about that thing. The questions arise. When was the last time we gave unto the Lord sacrificially and as an act of worship? The gold and the purple and the silvers and all those things that we would equate with our context today. As the Lord is leading them in making a sanctuary, this is a place where the presence of the Lord would be with them, He directs them to build one of the most famous artifacts in human history. And you may have seen the Indiana Jones film, the Raiders of the Lost Ark. You may have seen a Hollywood rendition of what the Bible describes in just a moment. There it is, the Ark of the Covenant. We'll keep that up there for just a minute or so. This is the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, not the actual Ark itself, but a rendition of it, a crude or rough rendition. It is referred to in Scripture 41 times, the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Testimony. It is a key symbol of God's work of redemption and mercy amongst the Hebrew people. It is a testimony of God's redemptive power, not only with the Hebrew, but also to the nations and beyond. So here are the dimensions we find. First, the people are to collect this acacia wood, which would have been plentiful around them. They were to construct this 45 inches long, 27 inches wide, and 27 inches high. A container is what it was. They were to overlay it with pure gold inside and out. And they are to make four rings, two on the feet and two on the other side. And then they are to make poles and cover it the acacia wood and cover it with gold, and they were to take these poles and put it through, as you can see there, and through these rings so they could pick it up without touching the ark. He says, you are to put the testimony that I will give into you. Put it in the ark. We already know that they had a golden urn that they had taken and put in manna in. It will be Aaron's staff, as the Bible says, that budded. And the table of the covenant itself, the commandments that the Lord will give to Moses. You are to make a mercy seat, and it will be 45 inches long and 27 inches wide to fit perfectly as a lid on top of that thing. Right in the middle will be a mercy seat. As you see, right in the middle of the cherubim is a mercy seat. This is where God would symbolically stand and point to His testimony that is in the ark. He will point to His goodness. He will point to a revelation to His people that He is constantly, constantly speaking and constantly with His people. The purpose is a promise of sorts, to always give a testimony and a message to His people. So we got to ask ourselves, what is God's message as it transcends through time? What is God's testimony as it moves through time? We know that John 1 and 1 speaks about the word, the logos, the word that became flesh. We know that the word logos can also mean God's message. So it is God's message in flesh to humanity by the person of Jesus Christ. The word made flesh was the ultimate reflection of a mercy seat or testimony. Place one cherubim on one side and one on the other, and you will hammer it in such a way that the wings will be pointing towards one another, and their faces will be pointing towards one another, and yet looking unto the mercy seat itself. The cherubim, always ready as it is, to be attentive at the beckoning call of the Lord. In any moment, the Lord could have called 10,000s and myriads of angels to come to his aid. We find in the Old Testament, we see that very thing often. Angels would call and be ministers and warriors on behalf of the children of Israel. The cherubim are always attentive, always ready. The beckoning call of the Lord. We think about what happened with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Simon Peter drew a sword, didn't he? Aiming for the head of one of the temple guardsmen. Yeah, we think he was aiming for the head, not the ear. As he drew that sword, Jesus said, "Put the sword in its place. Everyone who uses a sword will be killed by a sword." Don't you think that I could call on my Father and that he would send more than 12 legions of angels right now? If we could equate that into a modern day vernacular, we would say that's about 42,000 angels. Aren't you glad the Lord displayed true and eternal mercy by not calling those angels to aid in a rescue? The true mercy was that he didn't call those angels who are ever attentive to his call and waiting the beckoning call of our Lord. Aren't you glad he didn't call those angels to rescue him from the cross or from the garden? Aren't you glad that the Lord showed true eternal mercy there? You'll put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and you'll put the testimony that I'll give you into the ark, the manna, the staff, and the covenant, or the tablets. And then he says, I'll meet you there. And I'll tell you all the commandments for the Israelites from above the mercy seat. This is where the presence of the Lord would be known. What a sad commentary if the presence of the Lord is not with his people. A sad commentary in Scripture is when the presence of the Lord is seen leaving the temple. Man, what sad, sad. To come to a church in the presence of God is not known and felt. Constant reminder that God is dwelling with his people, giving them constant revelation until the revelation of Jesus Christ as Messiah is revealed. Now, much like the ark was a testimony that held the message and reminder of who the Lord is and what he has done, Jesus is the message of God in flesh. Now the remaining verses, verse 25, surround the table of the showbread and the golden lampstands. Even in the pieces of furniture, you have complex and purposeful design. There's no haphazard, misguided commandments from the Lord. You'll not find it in Scripture. You'll not find arbitrary commandments. You'll not find misguided direction from the Lord. All of God's commands have the purpose of shalom, or peace, at the heart of them. Now, for a list or description to supplement your Bible reading, I would say to pick up a chart that is at one of the doors, and you'll find the tabernacle furniture that is within the temple itself. All the directions that the Lord gives for all this furniture therein tells us, even in the smallest detail, that the Lord cares even for the smallest detail. Not only does it bring obedience, but that it demonstrates that the God of all of this, all of the created order, he cares for the smallest and the most minute thing in your life. Where you say it's too small for God, God says, bring it on. Cast it upon me. I care for you. I love you. Even the smallest thing. But on the flip side is a warning. It is a warning that even the slightest deviation, even the smallest deviation from the imperative found in Scripture can lead to unrest and sin. And sin. Chapter 26. Now we are looking at the furniture that goes inside the tabernacle. It's odd for us as the modern reader to see that the Lord would bring up the dimensions of the furniture before an institution of a tabernacle. How many in here have ever bought furniture before you bought a house? Anyone? Buy your furniture, and then you say, later I'm going to buy a house. Well, that appears to be what it looks like. But also remember that there will become a time in Israel's history where the tabernacle will be no more, and there will be erected a temple, a Solomon's temple. There will be a great temple that will be built, and the furniture we find will transcend end. So God was always ahead of his people, obviously. You arrange this tabernacle, put the furniture therein. He will dwell with his people as they make a journey towards the promised land. And as you would suspect, there's laws surrounding the construction or design concerning the construction of the movable tabernacle as well. The tabernacle would be another testimony to God dwelling with his people. In fact, I mentioned it earlier, 1 John 1:14, the same word that God dwelt, the actual word there for dwelt is that God tabernacled with his people. God dwelling with his people, never leaving them, never forsaking them. The curtains are to be built of, or to be made of purple and materials to be fine material, things that were costly. They were to use their skills as they constructed the tabernacle. God used their skill set. He used them in a mighty way to build each curtain at 42 feet, and then the width of each curtain is to be 6 feet, and all the curtains are to have the same dimension and then to be joined together. 50 loops in each curtain and 50 gold clasps in them. They are to make the curtains or the covering out of goat hair and the covering of ram skin and a border all around. And here's a rendition of what the tabernacle would have looked like. And what you will find is at the very center of the tabernacle is where the Ark of the Covenant would belong. In later years, the tabernacle or the temple, it would be the Holy of Holies. At the very center of this tabernacle is the very presence of God. This is where God will meet his people. He says, you are to hang the curtains from the clasps and bring the Ark of the Testimony there inside the curtain. The curtain is to separate you from the holy place, from the most holy place. You are to put the mercy seat on the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place. You are to put the table outside the curtain. You are to put the table on the north side with the lampstand opposite and the table on the south side of the tent. You can pick up this also at the door. There's a rendition of this very illustration, so you can get a visual of that. That is at your door as well. I want to highlight this as we look at the tabernacle and at the furniture that has all these intricate designs to it, that at the very center would be the Ark of the Covenant, where God was to be the center of their existence and worship. For the church, we would say today that not only is God the center of worship, but God through the person of Jesus Christ should be the very center of our existence and our worship today. What we find within the tabernacle, one would have devotion, one would have worship, one would have sacrifice unto the Lord, and the same could be said to the church today. There should be worship, devotion, and sacrifice. It takes sacrifice to serve the Lord. It takes sacrifice to be in ministry. It takes sacrifice to offer up your time unto the Lord. This is a place where God was to dwell with his people. Now, let me ask you this. Do you see this place that we meet today as a place where we worship God freely and enjoy the fellowship one with another? Do you see the importance of coming together and worshiping and putting Christ Jesus at the very center of our existence? And it seems kind of a weird question to ask, because you would say, yeah, obviously. But you know that there are some churches around the world that meet and Jesus is not even nowhere in the building. I can think of a few right off the top of my head. Verse 27, here's the dimensions of the altar. And these are also on this chart at the door. You could pick up and get a visualization of these. These are the measurements that we would find for a bronze altar. The instruments that would be to attend the altar. There would be pans for removing the ash that would offer up prayer of incense. There would be shovels and bowls and forks and fire pans in it and utensils that are made with bronze to be able to handle the heat on the altar. The courtyard of the tabernacle is to be 150 feet long, and the width of it is to be 75 feet long. The end of chapter 27 gives instruction even for the oil, that it was to be pressed by hand, extracted by hand, even the finest and smallest details. God wanted people who would be obedient even in the smallest things, such as pressing out the olives and getting the oil. Then there must be a priest who would maintain the temple, who would maintain the tabernacle and the courtyard and maintain the light in the courtyard. And there would always be a person from generation to generation. There would always be a person from generation to generation that would not only intercede, but then maintain and trim the lamps. I'm thankful that Jesus became that high priest, that Jesus became the high priest that intercedes and maintains. Enter into the adornment of the priest in chapter 28. We have the measurements, we have the adornment that we find here, that this priest is adorned with this fine vestment, and all the things that we find on it. Exodus 28 verses 2 through 4 show us what the priest would wear. This person, they would have been, at this time, Aaron's sons, that would have been arrayed in such a way, they were to be distinct from the congregation. This is another way of setting aside a person who was meant to get in touch, let's say get in touch with God. Intercede for the people in a sacrificial way. They would have on a garment that made them stand out as a person that got the attention of God. Now look at verse 1. You are to bring your brother Aaron along with his sons from amongst the Israelites, so they can serve as priests for me. Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now we'll speak a little bit more about them as the scriptures progress, but that is another narrative for another day. We'll speak about their plight in a few more weeks. This outfit that you see would have definitely drawn some attention. When these guys would have presented themselves in this priestly garment, people would take notice. They would know that this is a man that has been set aside by God, and he was going to speak on their behalf. The Lord used them to get their attention. Now, all of the items on the priestly garment was given to the priest on command from the Lord and by design, and at the very heart of it was a breastplate. On the ephod, it was a breastplate, and engraved within that set in that was 12 stones that would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And the priest would wear this in order to make intercession for the people. It says in verse 43, "And there shall be on Aaron and his sons when they enter the tent of meeting, or when they approach the altar to minister in the holy place, so they don't incur guilt and die." You'll see at the very hem of that garment, there are bells around his garment for a reason. If he goes within the Holy of Holies and has sin on him or in an inappropriate way, well, those bells will go a ringing, and they'll drag him out of the Holy of Holies with a rope tied around him to bring him out, so they themselves will not be succumbed to the holiness of God. He says, this is to be a perpetual ordinance for him and for his descendants after him. All of these elements combined together, the Ark of the Covenant, the furniture for the tabernacle itself and the dimensions of it, the priestly attire, they all pointed, all of it, pointed to the centrality of worship of the one true God and the importance of having one's sin covered. You notice I use the word covered and not washed away, because it wasn't until the blood of Christ Jesus that sins would be washed away. So a priest could only offer a sacrifice to cover one's sin. Now you might say, well, preacher, all that seems cool and that's good information. Yeah, we know that the center of worship is God and that we need to come into the house of the Lord with our minds in tune with Him. But for the church, we look back into the pages of history, the pages of the Scripture, and we don't need a fancy building with 100 programs to bring us to worship to the Lord. We don't need the greatest building in the world, adorned with the highest dollar of furniture and encrusted with gold and 100 programs to follow. We don't need all of these things to bring one to true worship. We don't have to build a little kingdom here on earth in order for us to worship the King of Heaven. We don't need those things. Thank the Lord for them. Thank the Lord for this beautiful place. But we don't need them to bring us to worship. We simply worship the only one that has been truly adorned with all the elements that will draw us to worship. Jesus Christ has been adorned with praise and honor, much like the high priest has been adorned with the fancy attire and the attire that would draw one's mind to the one true God of all of the universe. Christ has been adorned with our praise, and he has been adorned with all honor. He has been adorned, and he has been decorated as defeater of sin and the grave. He has been adorned as the suffering servant. He has been adorned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has been adorned as the ruler of the nations. He has been adorned as the commander of the angelic host. He has been adorned as the spotless lamb that takes away the sins of the world, and he is now triumphant as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the God of all wisdom. He has been adorned with all knowledge. He is adorned as the one that is coming again, and he is putting the world under his authority like the high priest that was arrayed and decorated with fine jewels. Jesus is adorned as the only high priest. In fact, Paul, writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy, wrote this. He says in 1 Timothy 2 and 5, he says, "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. As the priest would have been adorned with garments and set them apart, Jesus our Lord is set apart as the Holy One. He will not suffer corruption, and he will not suffer the sting of death." Somebody say amen. The priest has been adorned, but Jesus is adorned with much more. In fact, he is the high priest. And as Jesus has been set aside for all worship and praise, now we are set apart and sanctified and awaiting his return. So I say this as a challenge. Let's run this race right. Orthodox, right worship. Let's run it true. Let's run it straight. Let's worship Jesus in this beautiful place that the Lord has blessed us to have. And all of this doesn't hold a candle to the beauty of Jesus, who is the only one worthy of our worship. The only one has been decked in adoration. Let's pray.